We are in our 27th session of the book of 1 Corinthians. And as I mentioned, we're going to be talking about the gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides gifts. But let's do some review last week, because last week's lesson ties in to this one, as does most of Paul's lessons in 1 Corinthians. Because if we remember back to the 7th chapter at the very beginning, we don't have the questions, but the Corinthians were asking him a series of questions. And they just couldn't get a handle on what he was saying. Because in the early chapters of the book, he was severely criticizing them for the sexual immorality and the casual approach to marriage that they were taking. And the leaders were endorsing this stuff. And more than endorsing, what Paul really railed at them for was that they were celebrating the immorality that was going on in the church. And people had written to him as a result of this and said, well, if we can't do this, well, what can we do? And they were asking him questions like, should it be, you know, if you remember, was having sexual intercourse with his stepmother. And Paul came in and said, stop. Whoa, you guys are, wait a minute. I know you came out of pagan backgrounds, but you know better than this. I taught you better than this. So people were writing him letters, and they were saying things like, well, if that's wrong, then what, should we never have sexual intercourse at all? Nobody should ever get married? And the Apostle Paul, being an extremely intelligent and well-balanced person, starts to present the concept of marriage and sexual morality in a balanced approach and how God wants us to live. Well, throughout this book, from the 7th chapter on, even though we don't have the questions that the Corinthians ask, you can see the format that Paul takes in an answer to these questions. Now, last week, we were talking about the celebration of communion. And I did mention that the pagans, in their offerings to their gods, had a corrupted version of communion. And what was happening is that the Corinthians were coming to the Lord's Supper, the table of communion, and they were treating it inappropriately. The wealthier people, were lording it over the less wealthy people. The less wealthy people were not contributing. The more wealthy people were kicking in everything. And so there was a really dysfunctional imbalance going on. So the wealthy people thought they just controlled everything, and it was their ceremony. And to make matters worse, they'd taken the ceremony and they turned it into a supper. So what they were doing is they were wolfing down food and getting drunk. They weren't honoring God at all. And Paul spent quite a bit of time explaining this to them. He was saying, look, when you bring heresies in, and he said heresies will come into a congregation. It just happens. That's the way the New Testament church is. Satan is going to try and corrupt every assembly that he can. And you just need to be aware of that it will happen. And it starts with things that are very, very light, but nonetheless steering you away from God's word. And what he said was, when heresies come in, it causes divisions in the body. That we know the word is schisms, cause these divisions in the body. And once the divisions come in, he said, God uses that to raise up people within the congregation to speak out against the heresies. And this has been going on since the beginning of the Christian church. The Apostle Paul talked about heresies right in the very beginning. And we're going to talk about one a little later on today. But there was this division that was going on there. And Paul was saying to them, look, you can't come to the Lord's Supper, which is a celebration of our union with Christ, our time together, and a connection between us that are believers in this day and all believers from the first day of Pentecost after Christ ascended until whenever the rapture happens. And everybody in that group is called the church. And the Greek word is the ecclesia. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament. It's not going to exist beyond the rapture. So it's this time, and we are connected to all these people. So while the Lord's Supper should have been a preeminently selfless act of connecting, these guys were just having a riot and big party time, and they were completely throwing out the sanctity of communion, just wolfing down food and trying to get drunk. So the Apostle Paul came down on them pretty hard about this. He had come down on them a little lighter with other issues, but this one he didn't even preface his remarks with, "I know you guys are doing well in other areas and you're commended for that." No, he just got right in their face on this one because it's so serious. And he went on to talk about what happens when the communion takes place and it's being taken unworthily. And we talked about that last week. An unworthy individual taking communion is, one, a person that does not have the assurance of salvation, that hasn't accepted Christ and believed that Christ is exactly who he said and hasn't conformed or worked towards conforming our life to him. In other words, you make a commitment. And that is an unworthy person, is not to take communion and is not to be offered communion in a Christian fellowship. And the other is if you have sin that is unconfessed in your life. If you're living in a state of unconfessed sin, you are not to take communion until you confess that sin. You can confess it right at the time you're going to take communion, as long as it's a wholesome, honest, genuine confession. You can do that. We talked about Christ being sacrificed. The blood represents his blood, or excuse me, the grape juice, or the element we refer to as wine, grape juice, represents his blood, and the bread represents his body that he said was given for us. And we talked about the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about his body being broken, but his bones were not broken. The body, in a sense, after being beat up something terrible, was broken in a general sense. And that, when he did this and initiated this at the Last Supper, he inaugurated the new covenant. Because he said, when he raised that glass, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And the new covenant was replacing the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and it was starting a brand new era, a brand new era. And we will see the fruits of that when we get to the other side. We will see that new covenant, especially in the Messianic kingdom, when the Jews take control of the earth. Now, the Corinthians had this despicable behavior at the Lord's table, and the apostle wanted them to realize how serious it was to violate the sanctity of the communion. And he told them, he says, that this is going to result in godly damnation for you. And he said, by this irreverent observance of this, he says, you're going to end up dying, getting sick, getting weak, crippled. He said, because God takes this very seriously, and this is what he will do to you. So the sickness, the death, and so on was going to come to the people that did this intentionally, unworthily, and the leaders that allowed this to take place. They were going to be rebuked. So that was what we looked at last week. And today's lesson, as I mentioned at the beginning, is the introduction to the concept of spiritual gifts. We're going to enter this section of Scripture and see how and why the Holy Spirit will work through believers on this earth to carry out his will. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. And remember, we talked about this whole concept of headship a few lessons ago and the responsibilities of individuals on this earth in a sort of a reporting relationship between the man to the woman, to Christ, and to God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit has a separate personality, though, as do the other members of the Godhead. Each are fully God in their essence, but each have different roles and different personalities. When the Lord Jesus accomplished redemption by dying on the cross, he said it was finished. And the Greek word is tetelestai. It's over. He had bought our souls, if we believe. If you don't believe, none of this has any meaning at all. But we are, as a result of accepting this finished work of Christ and believing that what happened there is actually true and it did happen, we become part of the body of believers. We become one with Christ, and at the point of genuine belief, and this genuine belief means a commitment to this, commitment to Christ, it's not simply a casual observance of some historical event and say, yeah, I believe that. Because Christ made it real clear, the demons do that. The demons do this, and they don't commit to him, but they know who he is because they come from the other side, the eternal side, the spiritual side, where we're all going to go to. And Christ made it really clear that just believing is the first step, but you got to commit to that. You have to really be a believer, and then you are regenerated. The Holy Spirit will come into us and will regenerate us at the moment of salvation. He takes up what we call a permanent residence in our heart, and he starts carrying out a number of functions. Now, these are unbeknownst to us, for the most part, the functions that he carries out. One is that he provides us with the ability to understand the Bible. He's the illuminator. He's the holy teacher. You know, you can try and read the Bible without being saved, and you're going to plow your way through it, and you're going to read it with a lot of criticism. Once you become a believer, it all changes. You can now start understanding it. You may not understand it all because it's a lot of work to do that. But that's your growth process, your sanctification. But at the point of belief, you are given the ability by the Spirit, which will illuminate the Scripture so that you can understand them. What happens also that the Spirit does, more importantly for today's lesson, is that he provides these gifts to us. The word in the Greek for the Spirit is the pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. We get pneumatic, like somebody has pneumatic tools or driven by air. We have that in our lexicon too. But the word that the Greeks use for Spirit is pneuma. And the Greek word for gift is charisma. And we get charismatic or gifted or something like that in English. So pneuma charisma is spiritual gift. The section of Scripture that we're going to look at is three chapters. And whenever something in the Bible gets a concept, a theology, gets three chapters or so, I mean, it is a major, major teaching in the Bible, and we need to pay attention to it. We need to understand how spiritual gifts work, and then when we're all done with these three chapters, we're going to do what I call a spiritual gift inventory. We'll do a self-evaluation to find out what our spiritual gifts are. And we'll have some discussion, and this will probably be about 4 or 5 weeks out. We'll have a discussion on when you're operating in the Spirit. In other words, you're allowing the Spirit to work through you, what the characteristics of those gifts are going to be. And when you're operating in the flesh, you know, you're just doing things my way, so to speak, how negative those gifts get. Everybody gets spiritual gifts. Nobody comes into God's family without getting spiritual gifts. Some people have more than one. That's very common. But everybody gets spiritual gifts. If we're operating in our fleshly desires, instead of allowing God's Spirit to work through us, we're going to be self-willed and we're going to have different motivations than we would if we were operating in the Spirit. And it's important to realize, I'm going to say this a number of times over the next few weeks, that we can't project our gifts onto somebody else. You can't do that. And what does that mean? Well, projecting your gift onto somebody else's. It starts with, first of all, you need to realize what your gifts are. And that's why we're doing this session here. And two, you need to know how they work in the body and the fact that others have different spiritual gifts. But the whole body of believers works together to function as a whole to do the work of Christ on this earth. It's easy. It's so easy for us to look at somebody else and say, why don't they see? Can't they understand? I mean, why did they do that? It's because we all have different gifts. And try and look at these like motivations or drivers. But what they really are is supernatural powers. They're powers that you can't buy, you can't select, you can't choose them, in other words. When God gives you a gift, you may not even know what it is. And typically the way we learn what our gifts are is by what leadings we have to do something for the fellowship of believers. Where do you go quickly? You know, when somebody says, we need, do you just see that need and meet it? I'll give you an example. One of the biggest gifts that most people have is mercy. And the person that has the gift of mercy quickly sees a situation where somebody needs some comforting long before the person that doesn't have the gift of mercy. And they're helping somebody else before somebody like me that doesn't have that gift even realizes there's a need. And they've already taken it upon themselves to go talk to them. And I don't have that gift. I mean, I'm merciful, but by the time I get around to it, the person's already been comforted by all the people with mercy. See, the person with mercy is going to see what needs to be done and do it. The same thing with the person that has the gift of helps, ministration, and all the rest of them that we're going to look at, all of them. The spiritual gifts all operating together will produce Christ's will in the local fellowship. If they don't operate together, they will produce disunity and fleshly desires where everybody's pulling in the wrong direction. We're going to look at a section next week where the Apostle Paul makes a really interesting comparison in between the body of believers and our bodies. And he talks about the gifts as connecting the body of believers the same way the different members of our body connect us, and they're all necessary. And we're going to see that there aren't any gifts that are better than another. They're all equally distributed, and if the body of local believers is operating the way that it should, then the body is going to be built up and everybody's going to have their own supernatural empowerment to do the things that Christ wants. The way this section of Scripture is organized, the way that it's organized is chapter 12, the gifts are presented. They are also presented in several other sections of Scripture that I'll mention in a few moments. And then chapter 14, they're applied. And the Apostle Paul talks about in chapter 14 how these gifts are applied in the body of believers. But in between those two is this beautiful chapter on love. And people take this chapter out of context, and if they don't learn anything in the Bible, somebody's talked to them about this is what you do with love. This is how you love. It's partially true, but that's put there for believers, not unbelievers. It's put there for believers to see how the spiritual gifts function properly in the body of believers. Because love is like the lubricant. It's what smooths out the relationships between people so that these gifts can function properly. And without that, the gifts get truncated, they don't get applied, they don't work very well. So in looking at the Spirit communes with God and the Godhead and communes with us. He moves through us and he moves through the Godhead. There's a connection there to believers. The New Testament tells us that we are, as believers, a new creation in God. We are a new creation, a direct spiritual birth from Christ based upon our belief in what he's done for us. And the gifts that come through us, we may not even know we have them. Somebody may tell us, "Boy, you have the gift of so-and-so." You may not even know it. It's just your natural inclination to do something, and then somebody notices how well that's done, that they are just incredible, or they find it incredible how well that's done. And that's because it's the Spirit driving those gifts. It's not because you've learned how to do something, or you've chosen that and said, "I'm going to develop this." You can't develop these. It's impossible. These are gifts. They can't be earned. They can't be selected. They come to you as a result of being a believer, and God gives you the ones that he wants to build up his body at this time in human history. And that's how it works. Let's look at the first verse here. The Apostle Paul starts out with, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Now, gifts is in parentheses because in the first verse, that word is not in the Bible. It was added by the translators in the first verse. It is in the fourth verse, and it is in subsequent verse, but they wanted it to be in the first verse, so they added it in there. It's not wrong, but it wasn't in that first verse. Apostle Paul wants to show the relevance and the importance of this because we remember these people were asking questions, and he wanted to develop a major church doctrine here in this chapter and the next two chapters. Again, we don't have the text of these questions, but we have the answers. And he's ever since chapter 7, verse 1, you can see that he's answering this letter. The things are the Spirit in this particular verse. Verse is called pneumatikon. And it's a Greek word that is referring back to spirit or air. And that's how we use it, because the Spirit is thought of in some sense as being intangible, like air, as you can't grab it, you can't hang on to it. But we see its effects. We see the effects of the Spirit. We can't see the air, but when the air moves and the wind blows, you can see the effects that it has. Well, it's the same thing with the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see the effects that the Spirit has on people in the exercising of these gifts. Without a firm understanding of Bible doctrine, we're left to error. And it's too easy for us to skim over sections of Scripture, to not fully embrace the theologies that are here, and want to quickly get to, "So what does this mean to me? I mean, how does this apply to me? What do I have to do?" You know, we have a tendency to want to jump right past the theology, whereas Paul, in all of his books, spends two-thirds to three-quarters of his time building the theology. He wants us to understand the nature of the subject that he's developing. And then he'll have a small section on how you apply it. But typically, in the New Testament church, people go right to, "Well, what do I have to do? I don't want to read all that. I don't want to study. I don't want to do all this. I just want to get right there." And when you do that, you end up with hundreds and hundreds of rules that you'll never remember because you haven't embraced the theology or the doctrine. And here he is saying, like he does on a regular basis, "I would not have you ignorant." And he says that a lot. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Neither does the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day on a regular basis with the statement, "You err because you don't know the Scriptures." And I've just put a few references down. He used that statement a lot. And they didn't like to hear it because they had built their own little theology that was outside the Bible, and they wanted to embrace that and use that, and it was trapping people in error and untruth. And these people were following the religious leaders. And by the time Jesus was getting close to the cross, we can see this in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, pretty soon he's excoriating these guys and saying, "You know, you're not going into the kingdom and you're keeping other people out by your doctrine. You're not teaching them what you should be teaching them." He had the strongest condemnation for the religious leaders. But he showed compassion to the people because they were the ones that were trapped in this. See, they weren't getting the proper doctrine. Then he goes on to say, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, this whole issue of idol worship in the Corinthian church was just huge. We looked at the whole concept of food sacrificed to idols and what does it mean, and you know, and the fact that there's an occultic background of driving these idols. A real believer is not going to be harmed, if you will, or captured by the demons that are driving these idols, but you can be irritated by them. What typically will happen is somebody will embrace a lie, somebody will embrace a bad theology in a fellowship, and that allows the demon to get a little bit of control on that individual's behavior. A real believer cannot be demon-possessed, but they can irritate you. They can cause you to stumble if you're not in Scripture and if you're not paying attention to what the truth is. Now, Paul knew that these people had mostly come out of this demonic, idol-worshipping Corinthian environment. And he was reflecting on a verse from Habakkuk that says, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's laid over with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in the midst of it. This is God saying, you guys are just chasing after these hunks of wood and stone here like there's something there, you know. I'm here. I am not in there. And it's the demons that are driving those things. But Paul is trying to get to these guys because he knew where they were, that they were into all kinds of weird superstitions and blind impulses. Idol worship also contained sexual immorality, a lot of it. And there was a pagan exercising of something called tongues. We're going to talk about that a lot when we get to the 14th chapter, but I'm just going to introduce it today. It was like ecstatic utterances that had no meaning at all. This is very, very common in the mystery cults and the Greek god and goddess worship. Paul's talking about this. He's being sort of kind in this one, in this verse, because he's saying that they were led, but the real issue here, because Paul is couching his language to try and soften it, he's saying, you're still being led. You're still being led by these guys. He said, you're letting these people into your life, and it's causing you disharmony and disunity. And if we remember way back to the beginning of this book, these Corinthians really had a lot of self-importance, and they had a real big picture of themselves and thought more of themselves than they should be because they were doing things like celebrating the sexual immorality that was taking place in their congregation. The leaders were doing this. Instead of condemning these things, they were celebrating. Well, here's another issue. They were doing the same thing, going back into this demon worship thing as if this has some wholesome nature with Christ. And the apostle goes on to say, wherefore I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, called Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So he's laying down a real simple test here. A false teacher is going to deny who Christ is. A false teacher is going to deny who Christ is, and specifically the heresy that was taking place at that time, and it still takes place today, is called Docetism. Docetism, it means that yes, Jesus was God, but he really didn't have a human body, which is not true. There's nothing in the Scripture to even suggest that, but that was one of the heresies that were taking place then. The Apostle John had to deal with this later on because we see the same concept coming out in 1 John, and it's still happening today. This answers one of the questions from last week. Can a person speaking against Christ be a genuine believer? Well, the answer is no, you can't. You can't, because if you speak out against Christ, you do not have God's Spirit in you. if you have God's Spirit in you who teaches, who illuminates, then you will not be able to do that. Let me give you an example. When I grew up, my father and some of his family would constantly refer to the Lord Jesus as swearing. I mean, I heard that thousands of times. Jesus Christ. It constantly. And it was, it wasn't a flattering term. It wasn't a nice, it was swearing. And I used it once in a while. After I experienced salvation, I couldn't do that anymore. It just wouldn't come out. I could feel myself starting to say that out of some rote memory, and it stopped. It's not going to work. God's Spirit living in an individual will not allow that individual to curse Christ, to deny Christ, because you have the truth now, and it lives inside of you, and it's starting to grow and develop. And once that happens, you now have the Spirit's illumination. When the Spirit gifts are legitimately exercised, Christ can't be blasphemed or dishonored. In saying, in this verse where Paul says, speaking by the Spirit of God, he's referencing speaking in tongues. And again, I'm just introducing the concept today. We're going to talk about it a lot more in the 14th chapter. You may have heard it referred to as glossalia. Glossalia, that's the Greek word for speaking in tongues, and it refers to a spiritual gift of speaking in an unknown language. And we'll talk about that later. There are gifts that went away with the first generation of Christians. When the apostolic age was over, some of the gifts that were there to start the church, to jumpstart it, have gone, have left. And I'm going to talk about that later on. Not today, because I want to spend a lot of time talking about speaking in tongues. But here Paul's getting into this concept of just like the meat sacrifice to idols, these people were corrupting the fellowship by falsely using the concept of speaking in tongues to corrupt the fellowship by using the pagan tongue practice. Pagan tongue practice. Now, there are two sets of the use of speaking in tongues in the Bible. One of them takes place in Acts 2, where the birth of the church is accompanied by the Spirit coming, and there's these Jewish people that had come there for the festival of Pentecost, and they had come from what we call the diaspora, all these different countries around Israel. They came in and they all spoke different languages. When the Spirit descended, as Christ said he would, on that very first day, and again, Pentecost is one of the Jewish festivals, and they had all these people there. When the Spirit came, these people started speaking in foreign languages, not in tongues, but in foreign languages, so all these people understood what was taking place, because they all heard the gospel message in their own language. Now, that's one use of the word speak, or the concept of speaking in tongues. That's not what's being talked about here, though. This is being talked about a real, let's call it a divine, unintelligible utterance that had happened at that time. But it was used to build up the church, because somebody would receive a message, and this is an unknown language. This isn't a language that's extant in the world now or even back then. This is an unknown language, some gibberish. But there would be somebody else there that could interpret it. And to jumpstart the church, in the very beginning, this was used. And again, I'll talk about that a little more when we get to a lot more, actually. When we get to chapter 14. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So he's talking previously about God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in verse 3. Now he's kind of reversing the order. and he's going to the Spirit and pushing that up to the Godhead. The Holy Spirit gives the diversity of gifts. So individuals can serve the body of believers in the local assembly in various ways. Everybody's empowered, and everybody exercises these gifts under the administration of God, specifically God the Holy Spirit, that provides these gifts to us. There's different kinds of gifts, but it's the same Spirit and the same Lord and the same God are involved in all of them. They're just different gifts. Everybody gets different gifts. There are some people that have the same gift as others. I said mercy is the gift by and far that is the largest in the local assembly. More people have the gift of mercy than any other gift. Now that provides an answer to questions 2 and 3 from last week. Who gives the individual believer the supernatural ability to speak for Christ? And who gives spiritual gifts? The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, upon entering us in a genuine belief, when we are transformed, we get these gifts. You can't stop them from coming in. You can't choose which one you want. It is God that wants to build his body and manage it the way he wants that does this to us and for us. Tongues had their place in the first century church. And all people receive gifts, they build up the body, and there's a Greek word that's used here. It's energizing, energeo. It energizes the church. The spiritual gifts that are in the body today energize it. In the first century, it was like a jump start with a huge amount of energy. And again, these things can't be doled out based on preference. And you can't deny a gift and say, I don't have that one. You know, this is an old expression, but it bears retreating. God is not a cosmic Santa Claus that you just ask him for something and you get it. Even in our prayer, our prayers have to coincide with God's will. We can't ask for things that are not in his will. They may be wholesome requests. They may be things you really want. But if it's not part of God's will, you're not going to get it. The way you understand God's will is by thoroughly understanding the Bible. Because when we pray, we will get an answer to the prayer. And the answer usually comes from Scripture. It's the battle cry of the Reformers in the 16th century. Sola Scriptura. Only the Bible. Only the Bible. That's where we get are messages from God. And the more time you spend in the Scriptures, the more easily you're going to understand God's will. And you'll know what to ask for, and you'll know what he's going to provide. He's not going to provide you something that's either forbidden in Scripture, denied, or it's not appropriate for you to have. The exercising of our spiritual gifts is what is going to be the criteria for the judgment that we will all face when we are at what the Bible calls the Bema Seat Judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment. We are going to be judged on the quality of the exercising of these spiritual gifts. Not the quantity. It's not how much have you done for God. It's did you do for God earnestly what he has given you the gifts to accomplish in his body? The apostle goes on to talk, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and another the interpretation of tongues. So the gifts had a unity in source. It was one Spirit that was providing all gifts. They had a unity in purpose. They were not for personal enrichment, wasn't for us to get better and have more and maybe lord it over other people with the gift that God had given you, but for the common good and building up the body of Christ and building up other believers. Now that answers question 4 and 5. Do all believers get spiritual gifts, and do all get the same gifts? Well, all believers get spiritual gifts, but there's a diversity of gifts that are passed out. And obviously, since there's only about 15 gifts, then a lot of people are going to get the same gift. Some people have 2 and 3. Some people only have 1. But everybody is gifted. Everybody is gifted. There is nobody that comes into the kingdom that is not gifted. It's just a misconception, a major misconception, to think that these gifts can be cultivated or somehow or other developed and made better. Because I'll give you an example. I've had a ton of training in all the jobs I've had in giving presentations and speaking in public. The spiritual gift has got nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. Some of the worst speakers that I've ever heard in seminary, terrible speakers constantly, and I violated every rule that I ever had in speech class or look down at their shoes, talk real light. But because God's power was behind what they were doing, I was captivated by what they were saying. Captivated. So these are not talents. It's not talent that you can develop and grow with. It's a supernatural motivation that comes from God to enable you to do something in the body. We have to keep that in mind, that this isn't something that we have chosen or we are going to develop and we're going to grow into. You're empowered from day one when you become a Christian. You're never going to be better with the gift that he has given you than you are in day one. So it's not a talent. It's not a skill to be honed. It's not something that you're going to work with and mold it into what you need to do with this. Paul listed some of the gifts. There's a whole bunch of them, though, that are listed in Romans 12, in this chapter, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And we're going to categorize them all when we get to the end of these three chapters and look at what this means to us. But there's 9 of them here in this chapter. Knowledge, it's insight and understanding into doctrinal truth. Knowledge. Paul exercised just about all these gifts. Wisdom, it's the ability to apply that doctrinal truth to life with understanding. And he also expressed this a lot, because he was always saying, don't you know, or do you not know, in the King James, do you not know? He's trying to impress upon us the things that the Spirit has given us that we may not be aware of. Do you not know? Faith here refers to an unusual measure of faith, because everybody that comes in has some amount of faith. That Christ is a historical person, the resurrection really happened, the crucifixion really happened, he was here, he did all these things, he came back to life just like he said he would. All these things are historical facts. And you can logically conclude that this makes sense. I will believe that. You have to have some amount of faith to place on these historical facts to come into God's kingdom. But the person that has the gift of faith can stand in the face of a martyr. I'm going to stand in the face of somebody about to kill him and say, go ahead. I could care less. I could care less. They have that extra measure of faith where they are so certain that these things are true that they don't care what happens here. That's what faith in the spiritual gift realm is. Healing is the gift to restore health. Now, some would have us believe that that is the doctors and the physicians today. No, that's not. The healing gift is one of the first century only gifts that allowed the apostles and the disciples, as there were hundreds of disciples, but allowed these people the ability to restore people to life and to heal them supernaturally like Christ did, to jumpstart the church. When you see that happening, in the first century, right after the resurrection, that has a big impact on the population. And it caused massive amounts of conversions, massive amounts in the first century. Miraculous powers probably refers to the exercising of demons or giving a specific physical disability to somebody intentionally to show them the power of God. They had the people with the miraculous power. Again, this is a first century thing. This is, we call these the sign gifts. And the sign gifts, by and large, went away in the first century. Prophecy, as it's presented here, is the ability to foretell the future for the purpose of building up the church in the very beginning. It allows the prophetic words that went out, and Paul had this in large measure, because Paul clearly talked about the different stages of the resurrection, which we'll look at in chapter 15. He talked about the end times. He talked about the Antichrist that's coming. He talked about the great tribulation that's coming on this earth yet. Paul had this gift. He laid out these concepts for us. In truth, the prophecy gift was gone with the first century. It was gone. What a prophet has today is the ability to forthtell, not foretell. Forthtell means you can clearly explain something. A Bible passage, a section of the Bible, doctrine, that's the gift of prophecy today. It is not the gift of telling you who's going to win some lottery or something next week or which numbers to pick. That's Gene Dixon stuff. Gene Dixon is like 12 or 14% accurate, I think, whereas the Bible's 100% accurate. So the gift of the prophet, as it's explained here, is gone. That's another one that's gone with the first century. But today, it's making sure that the entire whole counsel of God is taught. Not in, if most of the churches in the country, most of the churches in the world have gone liberal, and they just don't teach the Bible because they pushed it away, and they teach what I call drivel. You know, it's just meaningless, nice things to say about other people that have nothing to do with the Bible and what we really need so that we can accept Christ and have that blessed assurance that we're going to be on the other side. Tongues, as I mentioned earlier, referred to the ability for people to speak in an unknown language. And the interpretation was the ability for somebody else to translate that in that assembly. And most of those gifts were temporary. And we'll take that whole inventory, as I said, when we get to the end of chapter 14. And the final verses are 11 and 12, where Paul says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members," in other words, our bodies, our physical bodies, "and that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, the gifts weren't meant to be selected by people or personally solicited. They were given by the Spirit. There's no place for rivalry or pride or jealousy in the exercise of these gifts, because by understanding these gifts, you know that you didn't do anything to get them. And in most cases, people don't even know they have them, until you're working in the local assembly and you can start to see where you naturally fall in, and people will tell you, "Wow, you're really doing good in that. I'm really getting, you know, something from you," or, "I can see how you're organizing this better than I ever could," or something of that nature. But you get feedback. The human body has many parts. The body of Christ has many parts. And Paul, in our next session, is going to talk about that, that Christ has a diversity of gifts in his body, just like we have a diversity of body parts that do different things. That answers the final question from last week, is what are the two meanings of the body? Well, one is the body of believers, known as the church, and the others are physical bodies. I got the same question for next week because we have a large section of Scripture coming up that will address this next week. I just want to touch on next week's questions. And again, of which two bodies does Paul refer to and compare? Who actually provides baptism? And I'm not talking about the water immersion baptism that we're commanded to have after becoming a believer. Do all believers get the same spiritual gifts? Are there some spiritual gifts that are better than others? Does God bestow greater honor to some spiritual gifts? And what's the purpose of the spiritual gifts?